Good morning, everyone. We are continuing this morning in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. If you'd like to turn there with me. Last week, we took a look at what it means to be prosperous, what it means to really be well off in this life and for all eternity. And we saw that the Apostle Paul is preaching to Christians that God gives them prosperity. That God has given you all the being of well-offness that you could ever have. All the prosperity. You might not sense it right now because sin continues to be not necessarily important, but a ever-present element in your life. But it's a future expectation. It's something that the Apostle Paul called the blessing of Abraham. And we saw how the writer of Hebrews pointed out to us that even Abraham knew that he shouldn't get comfortable with life now. That he was looking for something in the future, what the writer calls a better country, a city whose foundation is God. This is the prosperity that is ours as Christians. And we saw that the Apostle Paul is telling us that if we're trying to gain prosperity, the sense of well-offness by our own self-effort, we're just wasting our time. Because as he says, that those who are of the works of law, that is those who are striving to live life by means of their own self-effort, they're trying to obtain satisfaction and fulfillment of life, are under a curse, that they're just wasting their time. And the reality of the matter is for Christians, that Jesus Christ, as Paul points out here, became a curse for you and me. Then instead of you having to be damned, God damned his own son on the cross. And by damning his own son, he gave you prosperity through your faith. But the question might arise, and that's where we land this week. Well, if that's the case, if he's saying that those who are trying to, or that any of those are under the works of the law, and he even pointed out that no one can be justified by means of works of law or by the law itself, that is by the Mosaic covenant, then what value is there to the Ten Commandments, for instance, in your life? What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments in your life? Can the Ten Commandments help you in advancing your salvation, in keeping you in fellowship with God, as we talk about as Christians? And I was trying to think of, fellowship with God as kind of Christianese. What's a good street term maybe for that? And as I thought about my own life, what I think about in terms of when I and thinking about being in fellowship with God, it's God not being mad at me right now. Can the Ten Commandments help keep God from being mad at me in my life? Can they help do away with the death and the destruction that just seems to kind of follow me and you, I'm sure, too, in your life as you live your lives, this poison of death that infiltrates your life and always seems to be there. And you might think logically from verses 10 through 12, where Paul has said that no one is justified by the law, and the law, the Mosaic covenant, is not a covenant of faith, that, well, should we then just throw out our Old Testaments? Maybe never read them at all, so all we do is read the New Testament instead. What is the purpose? What is the value of the Ten Commandments in your life? Well, in verses 15 through 18, Paul points out that the Ten Commandments and your obedience to them cannot modify the terms of your salvation at all. Let's read verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. In verse 15, Paul takes he says, let me just talk to you from a human perspective. Let's just look at this thing in terms of our own lives. What happens when you make a contract with someone on a human level? Would you ever modify that contract? Would you ever think that someone would come along and try to add to it without your, permission to do so? And his point is that no one would ever modify a human contract. For instance, let's just take an example. What if you were buying a house and you went to the bank and you asked the banker for a loan of $100,000? And he said, fine, I'll give you a $100,000 loan. So you punch that into your HP12C. And he says that I'll give that to you at 10% interest. You can get that about these days. We're refinancing our house, and that's about right. And you can amortize that over 30 years. So that if you do that, your monthly payment is $877 per month. You say, well, I'm making enough money to be able to do that. Fine, I'll make that contract with you, Mr. Banker. If you'll lend me $100,000, amortize it over 30 years at 10% interest, I'll commit myself to paying you every month $877 for 30 years until I pay off that loan. Now, you sign the contract, you make your payments for a year or so, and then the banker comes along and he says, Mr. House Owner, we're going to change the terms of your loan, the terms of the contract. Instead of 30 years, we're going to make you pay off that loan in 2 years. You go, 2 years. Now your monthly payments are $4,614 a month. What would you think if someone did that? Absolutely crazy. No way that anyone would ever want to change a human contract, Paul is saying. And Paul agrees with that. He's saying, well, if a human being wouldn't change a contract, that what makes you think that God would do so? So much more so, God does not go back on his contract. And then in verse 16, he points out that we're talking here about two different covenants, two different contracts. First of all, you have the Abrahamic covenant, a contract that God made with Abraham. And he says that this is the first contract. And in this contract, God made a promise to Abraham. And it wasn't just to Abraham, but he also made it to his seed. And Paul points out that the significance of the word seed has to do with the fact that it's singular and not plural. And this always kind of baffled me. But I think what he's getting at here, is that what he's saying is that the promise was not made to all sorts of different kinds of people. That Paul actually had, not Paul, God. Paul didn't live until later. God actually had Jesus Christ in mind when he made this promise to Abraham. So that basically God made a promise not only to Abraham, but to himself. He guaranteed something to himself. And what he guaranteed, we already found in the verses previous to this, is that all those who have the faith of the same kind of Abraham would be well off, would be prosperous. But the point that he's making here is that if God made a contract with himself, do you think he's going to renege on that? Do you think that he'll go back on his contract, on his promise, on his commitment to himself? He's saying, absolutely not. That is the nature of the contract that God made with Abraham. When he said, all the nations shall be blessed in you, that is all the people who have faith and trust God for their salvation, have a promise of prosperity, a promise of being well off, a promise of righteousness and of life in their lives. And then in verse 17, saying, well, let me just explain it another way. What I'm saying is this, the law, that is the Mosaic Covenant, what I'm calling the Ten Commandments, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. He's saying what we're talking about here are two different contracts. This is the second contract that arose between God and man in history. The Mosaic contract, the Mosaic covenant, what he calls the law. If you read back in Exodus, you read through the story where God appeared on the mountain to Moses, and he gave to Moses the Ten Commandments and a contract that he was making with the nation of Israel. And he's saying this came 430 years later. But Paul is pointing out here that that contract does not affect in any way, shape, or form God's promise, his guarantee to Abraham 430 years later. And therefore, it doesn't affect God's promise to you because you are in Christ. When he talked about in verse 16, this seed, which is Christ, I think he also has in mind not just Jesus Christ himself, but those who are in Christ, those who have faith in Christ, that this Mosaic covenant does not affect God's guarantee to you, to those who have faith. It reminds me of West Texas. This is the picture that I get in my mind when I'm thinking about this guarantee. In West Texas, where I lived, for thank goodness I don't now, for the first 14 years of my life, you could stand outside of Midland, which has about, maybe five or six tall office buildings in it, the tallest of which is the Wilco building, 23 stories high. You can stand 20 miles away from Midland and see it off there in the distance. And there's absolutely nothing between you and that city, literally. You stand there on Interstate 20 and there ain't a thing between you and Midland, Texas, 20 miles away. This is the picture I get of God's guarantee that there's nothing between me and God's guarantee. Out there, it may be out there in the future, it may appear to be far away, but there's absolutely no hindrance whatsoever between me and reaching prosperity and being in fellowship with God. No hindrance whatsoever. And so Paul is telling us here that apparently the Judaizers wanted to add on to the Mosaic, to the Abrahamic contract. They wanted to add on the Mosaic covenant, the law, and to say that it wasn't just enough that God made this promise to Abraham. Now you must obey God through the law. And if you don't obey Him, you won't be prosperous. You won't have fellowship with God. And Paul is saying that that covenant has nothing to do with that in that sense. It is no hindrance whatsoever to your fellowship with God and to your being prosperous at some time in the future when you become righteous and like God. That's what he means. That this law does not invalidate, it doesn't abrogate, it doesn't rescind the covenant at all so as to nullify the promise. But if the Judaizers were trying to add on to the Abrahamic covenant, we do exactly the same way, the same thing. Because what we do is that we come up with a zillion ways that we teach people how to appropriate the grace of God and how to stay in fellowship with God. And the thinking goes like this, that if you do not obey God, you will not be in fellowship with Him as a Christian. If you do not obey God, you will not receive God's blessing. He'll be mad at you. What Paul is saying about the Judaizers is exactly true about us, though, if that's our mentality. Is that the Mosaic Covenant, our obedience to any principles, to the law of God, even to the Ten Commandments of self, does not affect God's guarantee to you, does not affect God's promise to you to give you prosperity, to be in fellowship with you, so He's never mad at you as a Christian. That's the point. That's the difference between these two contracts. And by our thinking that somehow I must obey God in order to stay in fellowship with Him, basically what we're doing is that we're nullifying the cross. Because the crucifixion of Christ under the new covenant is exactly like the promise of God under the Abrahamic covenant. Paul even calls it that in other letters of his. We're nullifying the cross because what we're thinking is that all the cross did for me was that it just allowed me to be forgiven. But what Paul is saying here is the cross goes beyond that. The grace of God is not just the fact that you've been forgiven, it's that God is in fellowship with you now, that He is working in your life. He is initiating His purpose and His plan in your life, and nothing's going to prevent Him from doing that. Not even your obedience or your disobedience to the Ten Commandments, because they don't have anything to do with that issue. That was not their purpose, he's saying. In verse 18 becomes kind of the key verse in this whole passage, where he says, "For if the inheritance is based on law, is based on your own self-effort, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." That self-effort, our own obedience, has nothing to do with our inheritance, has nothing to do with our being prosperous, has nothing to do with our being well off, or has nothing to do with our being in fellowship with God. Because it's all based not upon self-effort, Paul is saying here, but upon a promise, a guarantee, something that God is doing, not something that you are doing. Well, if the Ten Commandments, he's saying here, can't affect God's activity in His working in your life, and also it can't affect your ultimate destiny of prosperity later on in heaven, then what makes you think that 10 basic steps to maturity will? That won't affect it either. That's his point. And he's not saying that doing what is right is wrong. And he's not saying that we can now just have a callous attitude towards doing what is right. He's not saying, well, if that's the case, then let's just all go out and sin because my guaranteed is promised. He's not fighting that issue here. But if you were to ask Paul, he'd say, no, wait, you misunderstand me. That's not my point. What I want to simply point out now is that God chooses to work in your life and to perfect you when and where and how He wants to. It has nothing to do with what you're doing. Certainly, go out and pursue what is right. But the Ten Commandments, your religious disciplines, your own self-effort, he's saying, cannot modify the terms of your salvation. Because it's not based upon your own self-effort. It's based upon God's guarantee that He first said to Abraham and had in mind Christ, and also you, because you are in Christ by God's granting you faith. That's his point. You can't modify that. And the law doesn't modify that. The Ten Commandments don't modify that. So there are no hindrances between you and Midland, Texas. I know that excites you. There are no hindrances between you and God, between you and ultimate prosperity, between you and the grace of God, because you aren't even a hindrance. Because God has promised it to you. He's granting it to you by His grace, by His initiating activity in your life. Okay? If that's the case, if the Ten Commandments don't modify the conditions in the terms of my salvation, are they of any value at all? What can they do then? Why were they even given? Why did God even bother to bring them along in history? If even before that, He promised to Abraham and to those who have faith, prosperity. I'm glad you asked that question. Because Paul answers that in verses 19 through 24. Let's read those. Why the law then? Why did they come in? Why did God give them? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Basically, his point is this, that the law was given to magnify the terms of your salvation, to indicate, to demonstrate more clearly to you how desperately you need the grace, the mercy of God, how desperately you need his guarantee. Notice what Paul says, starting off in verse 19. Why the law then? He says it was added because of transgressions. Now that phrase alone might not, you know, be immediately evident as to exactly what he means by that. But in other places, what he is saying by that is that the Mosaic Covenant came in to reveal sin. It defines it. It commands righteousness, even faith. But it demonstrates what is righteousness and therefore what is sin. And so it reveals to us what is wrong, what is morally wrong. But Paul's point in Romans 5, verse 20, is it's not just that the law actually reveals sin, he says it increases it. He says that the law came in, the Mosaic Covenant came in, that the transgression might increase, that sin might increase, that law doesn't even check sin. It doesn't even stop it and hold it at a certain level. In fact, what it does is it increases it. Now, this might seem a little bit, you know, bizarre to us when we think of how we use law, for instance, in our own country. Well, obviously, law decreases sin, Earl, because it brings about law and order, social peace and justice. But that's not righteousness. Paul's point all through this letter and all of his others is that sin is defined by a condition of the heart, not by our external action. You can have a society that's completely lawly and orderly, and it's in the midst of the most heinous sin against God because it's a condition of the heart. And so even though sin may seem to produce an external appearance, the law seemed to produce an external appearance of righteousness, it can never produce righteousness. It only increases it. So he says the Mosaic Covenant came in order to reveal sin, to increase sin. Then secondly, he says, that was the first thing. Then secondly, I'm going to reverse the order of these because I think it's more appropriate. Until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. He's saying that the Mosaic Covenant, the law was temporary. That it died when Jesus died. That covenant was abrogated when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He's saying it was only until the seed should come. That's why the law was given. Only until Christ arrived and he died and he rose from the dead. It was strictly temporary, he says. Because the Mosaic Covenant, part of the reason I think why he says this is because part of its purpose was to hold the political nation of Israel together. But it can't be used now, he's saying, to hold anything together. The Ten Commandments can't hold anything together if all they do is increase sin besides. They can't be used to hold even the church together. They can't be used to hold the United States together. The glue these days that is to hold the people of God together is what? You tell me. What is it?
Christ.
Exactly. Until this seed should come. Because now it's Jesus Christ that holds us together. It's Jesus Christ that is our glue. It's Jesus Christ that is our example. The Ten Commandments aren't even our example anymore. Because every time you look at them, you must pass them through the grid of Jesus Christ in order to arrive at a true example of what righteousness is. So Paul is saying that they are only temporary until Jesus arrived on the scene. Thirdly, he's saying that they required a human mediator. A human mediator just like you and me. And also not like you and me, I guess. But as he says, they were ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. That there were kind of two mediators here. That the angels were a part of the mediation between God and man in giving the Mosaic covenant to man, but also Moses was. But what kind of man was Moses? He was just like you and me. But what kind of mediator do you and I have? Is it just a man like you and me? Oh, let's hope not. Because if he's like me, you're in a heap of trouble. No, it's God himself. God has become the mediator between you and God. He's the mediator instead of Moses. So this is the third reason why the law is not useful in terms of our salvation and modifying the terms or adding to it. And the fourth reason he gives in verse 20. Now this verse has upwards of as many as 350 different interpretations in it, depending upon which commentary you read. I'll give you my 351st. I think all that he's really saying here, as he's talking about the Mosaic covenant and how it is so different from the Abrahamic covenant, and how the Ten Commandments are so different from God's promise, is that in the Mosaic covenant, both parties were obligated to keep that covenant, the nation of Israel and God. But that's why he says the mediator is not for one party only, this mediator Moses. The Moses was sitting there trying to hold these two groups together. On the one hand, you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, you've got the nation of Israel. And Moses standing there between them going, all right, both of you better hold up to your obligations and fulfill your obligations in this covenant or the whole bet's off. And so he's over there madly trying to get the people to obey the law, to do what God has required of them. But he's saying, but God is only one. And what he means by that is that only God is obligated to keep the covenant between him and you. Because it's based upon his guarantee, his promise. That's the good news of the gospel. And I'd love to take you back to Genesis 15:17 and show you that, we don't have time, but that when God made this covenant with Abraham, the way he made it even showed that he was the only one who was obligated to keep it. Abraham was asleep when God made the covenant with him. And by that, basically, and other things that God was doing, he essentially said to Abraham, I've made this promise to you, you're out of the picture, you might as well be asleep. You're a passive recipient of my promise, of my guarantee to you. Not that Abraham remained asleep for the rest of his life, but passive in the sense that there was nothing that he could do to modify the terms of that agreement that God had made with him because it had been given to him. And the difference is like this. When you take out a loan, you took out this $100,000 loan, and fortunately the banker is still allowing you to pay it off over 30 years, who's obligated to pay that loan? To make that monthly payment? You. Every single month. or you lose your house. You lose your prosperity. But under the Abrahamic covenant, under the promise that God has made with you through Jesus Christ, the banker comes along and says, I'll pay it for you. I'll make that monthly payment right on time, every month, and you won't have to do a thing. See, that's the promise. The guarantee that God has made to you and to me is unconditional. It's unchanging. You cannot modify it. But as soon as you try to stay in fellowship with God, or as soon as you try to obtain God's blessing by obeying the Ten Commandments or obeying any other principles that any other Bible teacher might try to give you, you're placing yourself exactly in the same situation as under the Mosaic Covenant. You're saying, God, it's up to me to gain your blessing. It's up to me to make sure that I stay in fellowship with you. It's up to me to make sure that you never get mad at me. But Paul is saying, that's ridiculous. Back in verse 1, he said, that's foolish. You're a fool if that's the way you're thinking about your relationship with God. Why put yourself back underneath a conditional situation with God when you have a guaranteed one? Does that make any sense? No, Paul is saying. It doesn't make any sense at all. He's saying, therefore, don't look at the Ten Commandments or any other principles that way. Well then, we've only said that the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, will reveal sin. Well then, do they work at cross purposes to God's promise? I mean, are they somehow there, you know, working in a contrary way that God would want, you know, that God is actually wanting to work in this world? Are they really without value at all? In verse 21, he really starts honing on the fact that no, the Ten Commandments have tremendous value. But the value, he says, is in that they magnify the terms of your salvation. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed have been based on law. Their value is that they drive home to you your desperate need for God's grace, for His initiating action towards you, for His promise, for His guarantee towards you. That instead of a hindrance in getting to Midland, this is the way I picture it, the law is like binoculars. I can now see how much I want that Midland so desperately. I can see how much I want God's prosperity, that sense of well-being that everyone in this world wants. I can now see how clearly and how much I want that and how much I need for God to give it to me. Because his very point is, by the Mosaic Covenant, God is basically saying, be alive, and then I'll give you life. Obey the Ten Commandments, and I'll give you life. I'll give you prosperity. But you've got to be alive in order before you'll receive it. But what is Paul saying here? If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on life. They can't give you life, these Ten Commandments. Principles can't give you life. Formulas to try to gain God's blessing can't give you life. They can't give you His blessing. But you might want to object. Well, that seems a little bit deceptive on God's part, doesn't it? I mean, would God give commandments to His people that He knew they could not obey? Seems like a setup, doesn't it? This Mosaic covenant. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. This is how he speaks of these two different natures of God's relationship, of God's working in people's life. On the one hand, you've got the guarantee. On the other hand, you've got the conditional covenant of the Mosaic covenant. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 3. In such confidence we have through Christ, here we are again, the seed, the one to whom the promise has been made toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. This is the covenant of Christ, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Excuse me. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, and here he's speaking of the Mosaic covenant, he calls it the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, I mean, does that sound like the Ten Commandments or what? Came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. What's his point? It was a setup. God knew they could not obey the Ten Commandments. He knew they could not obey the Mosaic covenant. But there was purpose in God's madness. There was purpose because what he wanted to show them, the point he wanted to drive them to, these Israelites, and the point that he drives you to, if you look at the law and you try to obey it, or any other principles for that matter, is that it's just a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. The letter kills, he says. It's only God himself that gives you life and continues to give you life in your lives right now. And in verse 22, he goes on to say that the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The Mosaic covenant specifically imprisons you in sin because, he says, it demands complete obedience. Remember back in verse 10, the whole reason why he said, for as many as are of the works of law are under a curse. If you're trying to keep God from being mad at you by obeying his law, you're under a curse. Because, he says, cursed is everyone who... And this is from the Old Testament. This isn't even from the New Testament. He got this out of Deuteronomy, the very covenant itself. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. There's the key word. Written in the book of the law. All things. The Mosaic covenant, the law, demands complete obedience. Past, present, and future. Even if you started trying to obey it now, you're sunk because you got the whole rest of your life before you. I'm sorry, not the whole rest of your life, the whole previous portion of your life that you would have had to have obeyed the law during perfectly in order to gain God's blessing. But Paul's saying the Scripture, and here, by the way, notice he never puts down the law. And I never want to sound as though I am, putting down the Mosaic covenant, denigrating it, because he calls it Scripture. The law is precious in its own way. And he calls it Scripture. But he says that our faith must be in Christ, our trust must be in God, and not in any principles, not in the Ten Commandments, not in our obedience to those. To any principles. And then in verse 23, He talks about two different parts of our lives. But before faith came, he said, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The first part of our lives is what I call BF, before faith. This is the part of your life where the only hope that you had of gaining God's acceptance, His blessing, His prosperity, was by your own self-effort, taking those Ten Commandments and giving it the best college try you could and going for it. But the second part of your life as a Christian is the one I call AL, after law. Whatever the law might be in your life, whatever the principles you might be trying to live life by right now in order to prevent God from being mad at you, you're not before F or BF, before faith, you're AL, after law. Where now God has come and He's zapped you with His grace. And you've believed in Him, in your fellowship with Him, your blessing from Him, your prosperity from Him is now based solely upon His zapping you, His initiating action towards you, His grace towards you. And so he ends in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified, we may be justified by faith. His point here is that the value of any commandments, whether the Ten Commandments or other principles, is as simply a moral instructor. That's all. It's simply to demonstrate to you your tremendous need for salvation, your tremendous need for God's continuing grace and mercy in your life. Because there are basically two possible responses to the Ten Commandments. The first possible response is, right on. That's what I'll do. I'll commit myself to obeying those, and then God will be pleased with me. Or any other principles like that. And that's, quite frankly, that was the Israelites' response to them. They said, what a great deal God has given to us. All we have to do is obey these? No problem. Piece of cake. We'll obey the Ten Commandments and all the rest of that He's given us, and He'll bless us. That's one response. The other kind of response is, as we look at the Ten Commandments or any other principles that someone may want to throw at us to gain God's blessing and His acceptance by and keep God from getting mad at us by, the other response is, are you kidding? You got to be joking. I have to do that in order to keep God from getting mad at me? And you end up saying, either God is constantly gracious towards me or I'm sunk. I was talking with Bill Beck yesterday. He was telling me about a little experience that he had just this last week. Good illustration for this. Where he walked down into his back room, time of prayer, communion with God, real fellowship with God, and where he probably had in mind that, boy, God is really going to be pleased with me because I'll sit down here and I'll pray. And nothing came to mind for him. His mind was so distraught. He was so upset. He was struggling with so much of life that all he could say was, God, give me salvation. And he got up and walked out. That was the only thing he could pray. And he wasn't saying this to me yesterday because he's saying that, well, we don't have to pray, or we shouldn't pray, or it's superfluous to pray. And I'm not saying either that any of these things are wrong. Obeying the Ten Commandments is right. Absolutely. Do it. But I'm here to tell you that I believe in the grace of God and I don't obey them. I believe in the grace of God and I'm more anxious than probably any of you. Why do I keep waking up at 2:00 in the morning, fearful and anxious about life, if I believe in the grace of God? Why, week after week, occasionally, do I get pains in the left side of my chest and running down my left arm from my anxiety? And yet I stand up here and I say, I believe in the grace of God. Why? Because I desperately need salvation. And it just continues to drive home to me the fact that there's nothing I'm doing that is giving that to me. So what are the value of the Ten Commandments? Getting back to our original question. Well, the value of any commandments or principles or formulas, whether the Ten Commandments are the latest self-help techniques that you find out there in the Christian world or in the secular world for that matter, is not to change or help the way God works in your life. It's not to change or help God's guarantee to you for His fellowship. He's not going to speed up His work in your life. He's not going to slow it down in your life because it's not based upon your own self-effort. The value of the Ten Commandments and of any principles is to more emphatically demonstrate to you how desperately you need His salvation, how desperately you need God's initiative and His grace in your life. So, go ahead. Set up your quiet time schedule. Commit yourself to praying to God for 15 minutes every day. Take the challenge of the law and tithe and make sure you don't miss a month. Commit yourself to never again miss an opportunity to witness for Christ. Tell God that you'll never miss a Sunday of going to church and that every Sunday you get up, you will be enthusiastic about going to church. And tell yourself that God will be mad at you if you don't do any of these things, as though they are what are going to keep you in fellowship with God, as if they are what are going to gain God's blessing for you. And by the way, while we're at it, talking about obedience to the law, you should go back and read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and make sure that you're obeying everyone back there. So never eat pork, never shave, that goes for you ladies too, never wear any clothes that are made of two kinds of material mixed together. Beck, you might want to check that out. Leviticus 19:19. You got to stop selling that poly cotton junk in your store. And when you go home today, this is Sunday, don't do anything. Nothing. Just sit there. And if your attitude is such that God needs you to do these things in order for Him to give you His blessing, in order to make you prosperous, in order to stay in fellowship with you, then you're denying the very meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He might as well never even died. And if this is your attitude, that God needs you to do these things, then hopefully you will eventually realize, and these things will eventually drive you to despair, and you realize that fortunately, God never leaves you. You are never out of fellowship with Him. And you'll realize that that He continues by His own initiative, His own free will in your life to work out His purpose and His plan for you, both now and in eternity. Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, what a great message this gospel is. What tremendous freedom it gives to to never feel as though you're mad at us. By your tremendous grace, by your guarantee to Abraham and to yourself, to Jesus Christ Himself, that our inheritance, that our fellowship with you, that our being well off is not based upon our own self-effort, whether before we became a Christian or now. And Father, I thank you that we can pursue righteousness, doing what is right, knowing that you're not keeping score, but you're diligently working in our lives, making us good, as the song told us this morning, through the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this tremendous truth, and we look forward someday being able to stand before you face to face and thank you for your tremendous grace. For it's by means of it and through our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray right now. Amen.